O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you to be our God, the one who made us, the one who has redeemed us, and the one who still preserves us in that saving faith. Strengthen our faith, we pray this morning, as we study your word. We worship you as our triune God, and we humbly ask you to serve us with the blessings you long to give us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen. Amen.
Let us pray. Lord God, all that is good comes from you. Grant to us, your humble servants, that by your holy inspiration we may think the things that are right, and by your merciful guiding accomplish the same. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Be seated. Our first scripture reading is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the 19th chapter, beginning there with the second verse. There are different kinds of covenants found in the Bible. There are two-sided covenants, and then the gospel, of course, is a one-sided covenant. Two-sided. One party promises something, the other has to do something else. One-sided covenants, only one thing is promised. Obviously, we'll hear more about that in a bit. Here we have a rare example of a two-sided covenant. God promised that if Israel would keep him as their God, struggle to obey his commandments, he would bless them in the physical realm on earth. He would give them that land, and he would keep them in that land forever. They could not keep that simple covenant. We read in Exodus 19, they set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words of the Lord that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 23, found on hymnal, page 60.
He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil.
For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
You set a table for me in the presence of my foes.
You drench my head with oil, my cup is overflowing.
Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the 6th verse. Obviously, the Jews came to understand that this two-sided physical covenant, which included only God's earthly blessings if they would keep him as their God, obviously they came to imagine that this was how they would earn heaven. If they would, then they would earn their place in God's heaven. This is not at all what the Word of God teaches us. That was a one-sided covenant. God said, I will do this. I will send my Son. He will pay man's sin debt. That's how we get to heaven. We read from Paul's letter to the Romans, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Before God and man, we confess our Christian faith using the words this morning of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to each of you, the most blessed of all people. Blessed because you both know the one true God and his Son Jesus. And more importantly, because you are known by him. Amen. The 19th century writer Charles Dickens began his masterpiece, A Tale of Two Cities, with these words familiar, I'm sure, to many of you. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Scholars argue over what exactly Dickens was trying to convey through these words. But that's one of the characteristics of great literature, isn't it? The reader is free to gain what insights he will from the words written. I still have problems. I've had 50 years of therapy to try to get over it, but I was asked by my English teacher in high school, what do you think the author was trying to convey by these words? Now think about that question. There is no possible way to get that question wrong, because they're not asking what the author meant, they're asking what I think the author meant. He marked it wrong. Therapy followed, I'm okay. To put this thing into modern terms, every time, this is my takeaway, so you can't mark it wrong, every time in which we live, every circumstance of life can be the best of times, it can be the worst of times. You decide that. You get to determine if the time in which you are living at any point in your life is the best of times or the worst of times. And it depends on that which you focus upon. So, to put that into modern terms, given what you've been seeing lately in the news, would you characterize the times in which we're living as the best of times or the worst of times? And I can answer for you if you just tell me what you're filling your world with. In other words, if your world is filled with, if you're looking online, if you're looking at the news, and you're filling your mind, your world, with riots and fraud and lying politicians and destruction and mayhem and anarchy, you're probably living in the worst of times. In your mind. Your perception, in more ways than just one, is your reality. Now, that doesn't mean that we get to determine what is true, but it does mean that what we see and what we perceive to be true directs our thoughts. It tells us how to think. It tells us how to feel. It becomes our reality. But then a strange thing happens. When you turn off the outside noise, the news, the online doom and gloom, and all that you hear and see, if you don't fall prey to the clickbait, and you just focus on your life. Now, we actually have to go farther than that. If you focus on the positive things in your life, and then ask yourself the question, you get a whole different view, don't you? Because we wrap ourselves in this cloak of doom because something bad might happen, because someone else is doing this. But when you stop and you look at your life, the picture changes, especially when you focus on the positive things in your life. You can always find discouraging, demoralizing things. Every individual can. There's up days and down days. There's things that disturb you, that trouble you, that frustrate you. But then when you let God be God and you trust Him to provide for you as He has, and you look at your actual life, the picture changes dramatically, doesn't it? No one, for example, I assume, stopped you on the way to church and tried to prevent you from coming here to this place to worship God according to the dictates of your conscience. We have enough money, not only to live, but to live well. If you doubt that, visit a third world country and compare. Our closets, our drawers are filled with clothes. More shoes than I can fathom. We don't worry about where our next meal is going to come from. Weight loss is a greater threat to us. It's of a greater concern to most of us. Everyone here can see and hear. Your bodies, for the most part, are working well. Jobs in our area are plentiful. Our city enjoys basic law and order. We have families that love us and that we love in return. Focus on these things, and it will be difficult to come to any other conclusion than that you are living in the best of times. This should be every Christian's sentiment, because every Christian's life is filled with that one thing that cannot change, because it has been established by our God. His promises, His assurance that through faith in Jesus, our names have been written in the book of life. With this as our introduction, hear the words then of our text for this morning, found in Matthew's Gospel, the 10th chapter, beginning with the 21st verse. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is God's Word. The God who gave us these words certainly has the power to preserve all who put their trust in Him. That our God would comfort and bless each of us through the study of these words this morning, bringing us the joy He intends to be ours, so we pray. Sanctify us in the truth, O Lord. Your Word is truth. Amen. Given the way we started, did you find the beginning, the opening words of our text, to sound a bit more dire than you anticipated? Jarring, even? I mean, we begin with a look at, we have it very good. And then we start reading the words of our text, and it doesn't sound very good. That's one of the challenges, by the way, of using a pericope system, as it's called. In other words, a set of texts to preach from over the course of a year. The idea is to prevent the pastor from talking too much about his pet topics or covering not all the doctrines of Scripture in the course of a year. But the challenge is, often these words are taken and set out of context. It's like we're coming to these words as if we're being seated in the middle of a play, and we're trying to catch up, and only context will tell us that. The context of our text is Jesus sending out his apostles. He warned them that they would face hardship and persecution, but the whole point of the exercise was not only to spread the gospel, which of course was part of it, but to teach them that no matter the outward circumstances, he would provide for them, he would protect them. And so you remember, he sent them out without clothes, extra clothing, without money, without an outer garment. He just said, go. Go to a city, tell them what I told you to tell them. If someone receives you, go into their house, eat what they provide for you. You deserve that. And if they don't receive your testimony, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next village. You recall also he sent the 72 out, teaching them much the same lesson. And later they returned. Do you remember what their mindset was when the 72 returned? Luke 10 tells us the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Every part of that dialogue is important. Every part of it we need to study, we need to take to heart. First of all, it's silly, it's naive to imagine that these people that Jesus sent out saying, this is what's going to happen. You will be persecuted. You will find that people hate you because of what you're saying. It's naive to imagine they incurred no, that they came across no hardship, that they didn't find anyone that hated them. Of course they did. But what was their spirit when they returned? They were filled with joy. In other words, their perception was they focused on the positive things. They focused on what Jesus accomplished through them, not what was happening to them. And their joy was preserved. They were obviously living in the best of times. And yet Jesus still had to direct them, didn't he? Because their joy was slightly misguided. Do you remember what gave them such joy, or the thing that they listed when Jesus said, what's the deal? Even the demons are subject to us. Why was that such a bad thing? We have that same promise. James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we have that power in Christ over Satan and his minions. But Jesus said, no, that's not what you should be so excited about. Here's what you should be so excited about. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see, the one thing that could give them joy, that the evil spirits were subject to them, kind of puffed them up. We're bosses over the evil spirits. But what Jesus pointed to is, yes, but I wrote your names in the book of heaven. I did that for you. This is the absolute bedrock upon every single Christian must build. That our names have been written through faith in Christ in heaven. We are heirs of eternal life. Outward circumstances will always shift. They'll change. They're fickle. We're up and then we're down. We enjoy relationships and those relationships are fractured. Our text says, brother will deliver brother over to death and joyfully in an existence where we are hated. And hated at times by the very ones we love the most. Profoundly sobering question. In fact, if you don't find it sobering, you're probably not thinking about it as you should. You're probably not working through what Jesus is actually saying to us here. I would venture that no one here relishes the thought of being hated. We don't, for the most part, enjoy confrontation. It's a strange person who would. We all want to be loved and respected. That's a basic human need. And yet, Jesus here tells us that the job description of every single Christian is, it includes not only enduring this hardship, but saying the things that cause the hatred, that cause others to despise us, reject us, ridicule, persecute. So what's the solution? Because we can take Jesus at his word. Everything he's told us here is obviously true. He's the source of truth. Well, the solution is not to try to avoid doing what he commissioned us to do. Our text says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. Pretty clear direction. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. So we have work to do. There are two rationalizations at work here in every Christian heart. The first is our innate understanding that to actually speak up and speak out will accomplish the very thing that Jesus said would happen. We will incur the animosity of the world around us. And yet the second realization is that there is no other way for mankind to be saved. Remember on Maundy Thursday, we know it as the evening in which our Savior instituted the Lord's Supper. But he also said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. We don't talk much about that aspect. But that love for one another, the greatest love we can have for another human being, is looking past the hatred, is looking past any kind of rejection or despising of what we're bringing, and seeing them on the day of judgment. And recognizing that they will spend an eternity in heaven or in hell. The love that Jesus wants to see in us, his witnesses, is to recognize that we don't want hell for any human being, and there's only one way that that can be avoided. And that's when we, God's children, bring that power of the word to bear in their lives. When we shout from the rooftops what Christ has whispered. When we tell those secret things, what he told us in the dark, when we say that in the light. These two things continually war within us. I don't want to be persecuted. I want to be ridiculed. I want to be hated. But I have love for my fellow human beings. I don't want them to suffer eternally in hell. And this is the power of God that can convert them, that God has given me. So then we ask, why would Jesus, the Prince of Peace, advocate discord? Why would he tell us to do the things that he knew would cause such hatred, such animosity? Three reasons. First, because he knows that that hatred is already there. It's just latent. It's hidden. It's this sleeping lion that if you wake it, it's not going to cease being a lion. It's going to be what it is, only much more dramatically. It's that hornet's nest that if you stir it, it's going to be hard, bad. Second, because he knows that there is no other way to address unbelief, no other way to rescue sinners. Third, he knows that there is also a personal element in all of this. In other words, it's also for our benefit. What does that mean? Here's an example. During the Cold War, the Soviet Union created entire replicas of American cities, and they carefully vetted and chose individuals for this program, and they had them live in these mock American cities and taught them to speak Midwestern dialectic English. In other words, they could leave that program, come to the United States, and fit in anywhere. No hint of an accent. And they were thoroughly trained. They had to be able to be awakened from sleep and reply in Midwestern English. And the number of agents they trained is not known, but since the fall of the Berlin Wall and the demise of the Soviet Union, we know that there were many. They were sent into the United States as sleeper agents. And then a strange thing happened. They lived in America. As they were taught, they became Americans. And then they became Americans. In other words, living that lie as long as they did, waiting for those orders to do whatever the Kremlin told them to do, they actually became American. And when the message came, this is what we want you to do, they said, no. That's the same thing that can happen to us when we pretend. When we pretend to be not only in the world, but of the world. When we hide our Christian faith. When we go along to get along. We can actually become that thing that we're pretending to be. So Jesus also is telling us, giving us this assignment for our own good. Because he knows you blend in too long with the world, you become the world. Tragically, you've probably seen it in people you know. They stop going to church, they stop reading their Bibles, but they said they're fine. I still believe in Jesus and all that. And then gradually, they just were gone. Jesus doesn't want that for us, obviously. Our text spells out the advantages of the other scenario, where Christians strip off their camouflage and actually, as Jesus said, say in the light what Christ said in the dark, proclaim on the housetops what we once heard whispered. The result is that God, your friend, your ally, works in you and through you. An astounding truth. Because the words we speak are not ours. They're the words of the one who sent us, who commissioned us. And that one who commissioned us can be trusted.
And then our text goes on to say, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. God knows us intimately. He knows what we need. And then he says, if not even a sparrow can die without God's permission, are you not worth more than many sparrows? Do you think that the Creator of heaven and earth cannot preserve you, will not protect you, will stop providing for you when you do what he asked you to do? And our text says something rather interesting. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who is that one that can destroy both soul and body in hell? It's God. And here is an interesting use of the same word, fear. So we have a physical, we're afraid of often those who want to harm us. But then Jesus said, fear in the sense of holding, awe, honor, respect, that one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So then, what is the goal here? What is the purpose of Christ's words in our text? Did he say this to make us so terrified that we finally do what he says? Did he threaten us? Did he say, you should be afraid of the one who can destroy your soul? And here's what you need to do. Is he telling us that if we do this, if we finally obey, then he will love us, then he will accept us into his heaven? Of course not. None of those things. He's teaching us the same thing that he taught the 12 when he sent them out, the 72 when he sent them out. He's teaching us, this is what you can expect. You will be hated. You will be persecuted. But filling your heart with love for those who need to hear, just as you needed at one time to hear, you can trust me. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I know you. I know you intimately. I know what you need. I know what you don't need. Trust me to provide that. I am your God. And then we fall back on that thing again, that bedrock on which we can place our confidence, that when all seems to be going bad, we look back and we focus on that same thing that he told the 72 when they came back. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. No one and nothing can erase that name. This is something God did because he brought you to faith. He preserves you in that faith. He sent his son who paid your sin debt for you. Your sin debt has been erased. God remembers it no more. You do. He doesn't. I doubt there's anyone here who doesn't remember sins of the past. Of course we do. We're ashamed of them. If we could do it over, we'd do it differently, but we can't. We can't make up for, we can't undo. So God said, I will. That's that one-sided covenant. The Jews couldn't even keep that simple two-sided covenant. If you keep my commandments, struggle to keep my commandments, but I will bless you in this land. You'll prosper in everything you do. They couldn't. So God said, a new covenant I will establish. I'll send my son. He will pay for what they owed. He will pay their sin debt. And he'll give his life on the cross to pay that debt. This is already done. God has already declared the sins of the world to have been paid in full by Jesus. And then he brought you to faith. And when he brought you to faith, he wrote your name in heaven. Come what will in this life. And we expect just exactly what Jesus said would happen, but come what may, no matter what, we can still go back to this truth. My name is written in heaven. I am Jesus' little lamb. He will protect me. He has already saved me. He will one day welcome me into his kingdom. God preserve us in this faith that he has given us. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, though you are exalted over heaven and earth, nevertheless you have mercy and compassion upon us, the lowly.
Therefore, we come to you confidently with all of our needs, trusting you to supply them. We come to you for food, clothing, shelter, good health, employment, protection, and all of the things that we require. Because we still have sinful flesh, we confess that we are in danger of desiring more than is good for us, of striving for things that may harm us. We therefore leave the final selection of all of our earthly blessings to your wisdom, to your holy will. We ask you that you would especially watch over the elderly among us, the widows, the fatherless, the injured, the infirm, the disabled, the poor, the downcast, and the oppressed. Supply them also through us according to their several needs. We thank you again for the forgiveness that your Son Jesus earned for us. Especially, forgive all those times when we, your children, failed to share with others the life-giving message of law and gospel. Forgive us when we have complained about our lot in life, when we have focused on the negative things to the exclusion of your countless blessings. Forgive us the times when we were dissatisfied, when we wanted more than was good or sufficient for us. Forgive us those times when we did not share our abundance with those in need. Forgive us the times when we have neglected to thank and praise your holy name. Indeed, we know that we are forgiven for Jesus' sake. We pray that you would lead those who do not yet know you to faith and repentance. We're but strangers and pilgrims on this earth, Heavenly Father. Remind us that we are to be in the world but not of the world. Help us to carry out that great commission. Fill our hearts with love. These things we ask in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look on you with favor and give you peace. Amen.